Good evening. This is our eighth study in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and not just the church, but there, but specifically to Christians there, of course, in the church, but Christians everywhere. And Paul actually makes the point in chapter one that this letter that he's writing isn't just for the church in Corinth. So once again, there is something in this for us as well. And as we study this, and indeed any part of the Bible, we need to remember that it can't just be an academic or an intellectual exercise, but there needs to be application. That means we need to apply what we hear to ourselves. And if we're honest, this book, as we read through, is really challenging because it covers so much, so much. You know, tonight we will start studying chapter 6, but we're not going to finish it. I thought originally we might. We'll actually only cover the first 8 verses this evening. And that really is because there is so much ground in this that it just seems right to me as I was thinking, praying about it earlier, that we spread it over a couple of weeks to cover this. There are almost 2 sections to this. Paul is going to deal with one major thing in these first 8 verses. It is linked to the next ones as well, of course, but the remaining verses also cover a range of different topics. So we'll get to those next week. Last week we saw Paul addressing a specific case Paul was addressing a specific case of sexual sin in the church in Corinth. That is that one of those church members that was there in that church was sleeping with his father's wife. And before saying what should be done in that case, Paul rebukes, that is, he corrects the church that they've failed to deal with that. That there's been some sin in someone's life that they've failed to deal with. And actually that means they've failed to help that person, they've failed probably to pray for that person, to care for them, to instruct them, to rebuke them, to correct them. And they've failed to deal with this issue. And now, because it's been going on, it's almost as if it's accepted in the church. And Paul is saying they should have done something about that. And so he says, look, I'm not with you, but I already know what you should be doing now. And here it is. And he gives them instruction on that. Tonight, though, as we study the first 8 verses of chapter 6, we're going to see almost the opposite to that. So instead of the church last week failing to deal with something, here the church is creating a problem by dealing with something in the wrong way. So this time they're doing something, but they're going about it the wrong way. And I find the more that I look at Scripture, the more that I look at the Bible, there's clearly right and wrong, of course. There are some very clear lines. But also when it comes to our attitude, our conduct, and the way we deal with right and wrong is often the middle ground where we should be. You know, when we come to talking about sin, dealing with sin, we shouldn't criticise from lofty heights as if we hadn't sinned ourselves, as if somehow we were better than other people. But also we shouldn't be so accepting of sin as we say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, to the point that there's no difference between Christians and unbelievers. Now, as we start this evening, let's read verse 1. And Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So Paul isn't giving them a dare here and saying this is a good idea, this is a suggestion. No, he's saying, how dare any of you, having a matter against another, so having a problem against someone else, you are taking that other person to court before unbelievers. Here Paul calls them the unjust, and not before the saints, that is, Christians. So those that are unjust, those that are not justified, those that have not accepted Jesus as their saviour, those that are not living to a biblical standard, and we're going to talk more about that group as we get to verse 9 onwards next week. But the point right here in this verse, however, Paul is saying, why are you not resolving this amongst yourselves? Why does this problem need to end up being dealt with outside the church when it should be dealt with inside the church? And he says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? As we go through this chapter this week and next, we're going to see this phrase, do you know not, or know you not, really the same phrase there, the same rhetorical question, six times, in verses 2, 3, 9, 15, 16, and 19. And Paul isn't questioning whether they really know this, but he's saying, look, I know that you know the answer, but you've failed to apply this to the situation. And so he says here, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? For sure, we don't have all the details on how this is going to work, you know, on how will we judge angels. But this being the case, Paul is saying, look, surely you should be able to judge rightly amongst yourselves without the need for civil courts. You know, you should be able to deal with these really small matters within the church. We're not judging to life and death in these cases. We're dealing with attitudes and people, right and wrong. And it comes down to this, there's two options we have in the church. We can fight each other, or we can behave like Christians. And in this example, it seems clear that there is a lack of love. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm told that Christians do not love each other. I'm very sorry if that be true, but I doubt it. But rather, I suspect that those that do not love each other are not Christians. Is that harsh? Well, I was reading that again last night. I thought, wow, that does sound really harsh. Spurgeon saying, look, if you don't love each other, maybe you're not Christians. And you think, well, is he going a step too far here? But then we read 1 John 4 verse 8, which says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And we'll come back to that verse later. But you know, there is a challenge in that. If within any church, if in our church or any church we ever attend in our lives, there is fighting and bickering going on, and there's a complete lack of love, you need to question, where does everyone stand? Most importantly, if we find ourselves in a ridiculous situation like that, and we're the ones doing the fighting, the bickering, the complaining, then we need to consider where we stand before the Lord. I'm not saying you always have to be questioning your salvation. That is secure. But when someone's entire life is just spent like this, causing a problem in a church, maybe even going from church to church, causing a problem, which does happen, then in those cases, that person needs to sit and think, where do I stand before the Lord? Because something that should characterize Christians is love. You know, the idea of the name Christians is we should be Christ-like. And Christ, that is Jesus, is God. And we know from what the Bible says that God is love. Therefore, if we are to be like Jesus and Jesus is God and God is love, we should be loving. It follows very easily. We read in verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, so if you have things that need sorting out in the church, you know, there's arguments, there's fighting between people, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In a way, Paul's saying, look, someone who's been a Christian for 5 minutes should be able to tell you what to do here. You know, it's not difficult. You know, you've got one person who's quarrelling with another person who's talking about taking to the court. You know that's wrong. You know, that's not the way Christians should be. You know, and someone who's been a Christian for 5 minutes can tell you that's not the way Christians should be and that you need to sort this out. The challenge is, of course, is that wisdom and age are not always linked. You know, in any church, there can be mature children, that is, Christians that have been a Christian for a very short amount of time, that have a lot of maturity, and childish adults, people who have been a Christian for a long time, but have failed to mature. And of course, that can be true in any part of life, but in the church, this can be the case spiritually too. You know, again, there are those that can have been the same church for years with the biggest Bible, the most number of Christian stickers, wearing Christian t-shirts, listening to Christian music, and they are the worst example of a Christian that you know. That's not the way that things should be. It's not the way that things should be. And Paul is saying here, look, if someone's been a Christian for 5 minutes, they've understood God's grace toward them. That's all they need to understand how you should deal with the situation. Apply God's grace to this same situation. You know, in other words, you know, grow up and act like a Christian should. And Paul carries on. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so? You know, is it really true that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. He's saying, like, come on. You know, I can sense Paul's frustration in this. You know, almost, you know, perhaps if you could hold the entire church and just go, come on, you know, consider what you're doing. You know, is there not one wise person in the entire church? No, not one that can judge, that can make a decision between Christian brothers and sisters when something right or wrong has been done. Here, Paul isn't looking for a professional. He's just looking for someone with wisdom. And of course, that's with godly wisdom, because we've looked recently that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. Now, it's not to say that there aren't some cases that are incredibly hard to deal with from time to time in a church. You know, ones that do require a great deal of wisdom. But generally speaking, you just need to be wise in the Lord, to hear his voice, to obey him, and to act as God would have you do. Because that will be the best for all parties involved. If you aim to please God in every situation, in every difficult circumstance, in every argument, every quarrel, if you aim to please God, if everyone has that aim, then it's going to be the best for everybody involved. But Paul says, look, the brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Saying, you know, rather than dealing with this in the church, you've got one Christian who is taking the other Christian before the civil courts, you know, and doing this in front of unbelievers. You know, and this is the second problem. You know, the first being that within the church, you should be able to resolve these issues. But the second is that they are taking these things before unbelievers, and in doing so, they're dishonoring the Lord. You know, rather than show the virtues of exercising godly wisdom, you are relying on the wisdom of the world. You know, and of course, today, the media, the newspapers, TV stations, they love to jump all over this. You know, Christians suing each other. You know, fights inside the church, but somehow on public display for all to see. Shouldn't happen. But beware, it's all too easy to happen online as well. You know, especially with social media. You know, and one of the reasons that online side of things can be difficult is it's so easy to take the wrong things the wrong way by a text message or an email or a comment section on a website, you know, or going on a forum. You know, and it ends up that somehow the church and Christians are, it's almost like they're airing their dirty laundry for all to see, that they're laying out all these problems, and you can only imagine that non-Christians look at that and go, well, why would I want to be part of a church if that's what it's all about? And it's very, very sad to see. You know, often people love to repeat what they've seen online. And that's not just in the church. You know, I know that from technical support for products. When I used to take phone calls, I would have customers phone me up and I'd say, I've seen online that everybody has this problem. Everyone, okay, that's a lot of people. You know, and obviously you can't be that flippant or cheeky with them, but there's that assumption that, you know, it must be true because it was on the internet. But, you know, it happens with the church as well. Oh, did you see what so-and-so said about this church or this person or this speaker or this personality online? You know, and it's not that we shouldn't be aware of things that go on. That's good in one sense. But how often do we really hear people come and say, you know what, I heard this, we really should be praying for these people. You know, do you want to take 5 minutes and let's pray for them? I can't remember the last time someone said that. I can remember the last time someone said, hey, did you know about this? You know, as I've said, as we've gone through this study, is a healthy thing to pray more than we criticize. And if we prayed for each other half as much as we complained about each other, this church would be a different place. And I say this church, you know, our church here, I'm sure that's true. And I believe that's the case for every church. If we prayed for each other half as much as we complained about each other, every church would be a different place. Now, in all of this, just to give some clarity, does this mean that unbelievers, non-Christians, can't make any good decisions? Well, let's hope not, because what of our court systems? You know, what of the safety and security that we have in our country? Should we never use civil courts? Well, no, there is a time and a place. You know, and of course, we have the example that Paul himself appealed to Caesar. You know, he made use of the civil court system. There were right times to do it. But what shouldn't be happening is Christians fighting with each other and then taking each other to court. And because that's happening, Paul says this. He says, now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Utterly a fault. And, you know, if that was the case for the church in Corinth, it is for us too. And we need to love each other, to be patient, to be long-suffering with each other. And I don't think that we can even make the excuse that because we're not starting legal proceedings, that we can somehow act how we want. You know, this all starts in our hearts, spills into our attitudes, and then into our actions. And because of that, I think it would be really important to look at, well, what does the Bible say our attitude should be? You know, Paul's saying here, you know, Christians shouldn't be fighting with each other. That's an absolute given. But how should we act? Well, first of all, we'll look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, which says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? That is very direct. If any man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Basically saying, you can't be hating another Christian and loving God at the same time. In 1 Peter chapter 2, also verse 20, we read, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So this is the other side, that sometimes we're on the wrong end of an accusation. And Peter is saying here, look, if you've done nothing, if you have done something wrong, then of course you should be patient when someone corrects you and rebukes you. But if you haven't done something wrong and someone accuses you of something, then still take it patiently. That is the way that you should. You know, and it says that is acceptable with God. And the basis of this surely comes from what Jesus said, as we read in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. You know, turn the other cheek. You know, we should just, you know, it's not a case of rolling over as Christians and letting people do whatever they want to us. There's a point that we lovingly correct people, particularly if they're accusing falsely. But we don't start taking people to court and getting in a horrid, horrid mess as a church. You know, another challenge, again, comes from Jesus himself. We read in Matthew chapter 18 now, verse 21. We'll read a good few verses here. So if you want to turn and read in your own Bibles, then please do. So Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, we'll read to the end of the chapter. And we read, then Peter came to him, that's to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? You know, so kind of asking the question, look, how long do I have to put up with someone being difficult to me? How long do I have to put up someone sinning against me? Can I just say like seven times and then after that, fine, I'm done, no more forgiveness. Jesus says unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times 7. And believe me, there's way more we could dig into on that. The intent is not, okay, let's make a chalkboard and cross off, you know, up to 77 times. It's a lot deeper than that. Another study that we can get into, I think Barry's actually taught on that a couple of times here before. But the intent is that we should just keep forgiving. In verse 23, we see Jesus carrying on here, and he says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made." So this guy is in a real state here. He owes way more than he can pay. And so now his master is saying, look, sell him, sell his wife, sell his children, and everything that he has, because the money's due. But we then read, "Then the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." So rather than forgive this man, who comparatively owes him far less, he doesn't. And rather says here, cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord," this is the one that had forgiven the most, who had forgiven the debt of 10,000 talents, says, "after that he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I have pity on you?" And his lord was wroth, you know, King James word for extremely cross here, "and delivered him unto the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him." And here Jesus says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." That is something that is hard for us to apply to our whole lives, but we must. You know, Jesus is saying here, look, if you do not forgive someone who's forgiven you, or sorry, someone that has offended you far less than you have offended me, then I won't forgive you. Milton Jones says, "Everyone likes the sound of forgiveness until they have something to forgive." And indeed, how true that is. You know, it sounds a wonderful thing to be able to forgive anyone for anything that they have done toward us. But when we're in that situation, we really have something to forgive, and maybe something really hard to forgive. It's a lot harder, a lot more difficult to do, but we must. C.S. Lewis puts it well. He says, "The Christian means to forgive being a Christian, or to be a Christian, means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." Say that again. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, that is, in others, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And, you know, I can't help but think that forgiveness is the key to this chapter here. You know, you've got this church in Corinth that are taking each other to court, and it's getting totally out of hand. They're not dealing with it in the church, they're not dealing with it in love, but rather they're carrying all of these issues that they have with each other out into the world and trying to get the world to help them. But it all starts with forgiveness. You know, first of all, it starts with the forgiveness that God has shown to you and I. And no matter what anyone ever does to offend us, to hurt us, whether accidentally, whether intentionally, we can't hold back forgiveness because God has forgiven us. Been listening to a little bit of Matthew West recently, a really great Christian musician, artist, and he wrote a song called Forgiveness. I've heard a few times before, but I was listening to the words the other day, and it says this: it's the hardest thing to give away and the last thing on your mind today, and it always goes to those that don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they caused is just too real. It takes everything you have just to say the word forgiveness. It flies in the face of all your pride, and it moves away the mad inside. It's always anger's own worst enemy. Even when the jury and the judge say you've got a right to hold a grudge, it's the whisper in your ear saying, set it free. Forgiveness. Show me how to love the unlovable. Show me how to reach the unreachable. Help me now to do the impossible. Forgiveness. It'll clear the bitterness away. It can even set a prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you. Forgiveness. You know, picking up on something that Matthew West says there about bitterness. I heard another comment, I think, earlier this year, and that is, bitterness is drinking the poison and expecting the other person to die. You know, when we don't forgive people, it actually eats away at us. I can't recall who it was that said this, but, you know, forgiveness is really hard, but it's easier than the alternative. Say that again. Forgiveness is really hard, but it's easier than the alternative. Because the alternative is not forgiving and letting all of that bitterness stay in your own life. So, if at the centre of all of this, at the church being at war with itself, is this need for forgiveness toward each other because of, you know, the forgiveness that God has shown to us, you know, it also makes sense that we understand God's character, what he is like, because after all, that's what we should be aiming for our own character to be like. We read in Exodus chapter 34, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And that's repeated almost word for word in Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. You know, that is the character that our lives should match up to. You know, and some of those things, they sound wonderful, but they are really hard when you think about having to do them right. Now, for one, long-suffering, you know, suffering for a long time, doesn't really sound like something that you want to do. But we should be able to bear with people, sometimes unfairly, being objectionable toward us. You know, and our character of having compassion, being gracious, of having long-suffering, being plenteous in mercy and truth, that's what we're aiming for. But of course, we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus living in us. We need his Holy Spirit in us. And it's natural that we come to Galatians chapter 5 at this point and read there. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is Jesus living in us, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And back to 1 John chapter 4, we read verse 8 of this earlier, but we read here, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested or shown or demonstrated to us the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That is, that Jesus died in our place that we may now live through him, and that Jesus would live in us. And he continues and says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that means the payment, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Again, when we consider what God has done for us, we shouldn't hold back in forgiveness. And if we don't hold back in forgiveness, and instead we are loving and forgiving to those around us, how are we going to end up in a place as Christians that we're taking each other to court, you know, in the civil courts, rather than dealing with any issue in love and grace and forgiveness? Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no, you do wrong. So by doing this, by taking each other to court and not living in love and grace and forgiveness, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You know, defrauding, this idea of taking what you shouldn't, the idea of brethren, brothers, family. You know, Christians and the church should be like a family to each other, and not a dysfunctional family. It should be a good family to each other. And this is a perspective to think of here. Imagine how you would feel as a parent if you had two sons taking each other to court. It would break your heart to see your children fighting each other like that. But that's how God must look at us when we're bickering and quarreling and taking each other to court. Must break God's heart as well. That is not the plan that he's intended for us. It's not the attitude that he has intended for us to have. You know, and very often we get all of our priorities mixed up. You know, it can be pride, it can be ambition, it can be money, possessions, anything that, cause us just to act stupid. Joe Foe said, it's amazing how people can be friends until money is involved. And he says sometimes he's seen that sadly with families. You know, it's fine until, you know, someone passes away and there's a will to be read, and then all of a sudden everyone is quarrelling over the cuckoo clock. And he said, you know, it gets crazy. He said all he thinks is everyone else that's going cuckoo rather than the clock, because they're just mad about something that really doesn't matter. Another wise thing I once heard said was, before lending money to a friend, you should decide which one you need the most. You know, money can have a very horrible effect on us, and we need to be careful not to let it become our everything. You know, we can chase our careers and money and possessions, and when someone gets in the way of that happening, we can be so unkind. You know, we mustn't make those things our life. They're important. You know, we should aim to do a good job in everything that we do. Please God, in everything we do. We'll read that in 1 Corinthians 10 when we get there. I'd say a few weeks, probably a couple of months from now. But, you know, when we get there, that's something we'll read, that we should honour and please God in everything we do. That's fine, that's good. You know, we should want to have money not for the purpose of, you know, saving up for that Ferrari or the speedboat, but actually, you know, supporting our families, you know, being able to, you know, support the church, to give to the Lord's work, to just live life well, you know, to provide and care for each other. You know, that's a good, honourable thing. There's nothing wrong in that. But if it becomes a centre of what we do, it can mess us up, and we become very bitter sometimes towards other people. So, again, if we fail to have an attitude of love and grace and forgiveness, then we'll end up doing exactly what Paul is saying we shouldn't. In verse 8, he says, look, if you do that, and you're fighting, and you're taking each other to court, you're quarrelling, you know, you do wrong and defraud, and that, your family, you know, other brothers and sisters, other people that Jesus died for. It comes back to this, and this is where we'll finish this evening. 1 John 4:11 that we read a moment ago. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness, your mercy and your grace toward us. For Lord, we know that we are not worthy in your sight. We are not righteous. Lord, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, Lord, we have all fallen short of your standard, of your glory. And Lord, we pray and thank you that you have made a way for us to be forgiven of all of that. And Lord, understanding your great forgiveness toward us, Lord, may we not hold back in forgiving others. Lord, we know in our hearts that when we have something to forgive, it is so very hard. But Lord, let us have compassion as you have had compassion on us, that we would love, that we would forgive, that we would show grace and mercy. And that, Lord, for our church here, we pray that we would not bear grudges, but instead bear each other's burdens. That, Lord, we would not be unloving, but rather we would love one another. And Jesus, we pray that we would just live in a right way as your children, to please and honor you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.